reason I ask you is because I just wanted to ask you whether you remember the days when your body could move like that. Now, I know that when there is music, you do tend to move your body like that. But as the ones who see you moving, we want to give you feedback that that is not how it looks. We love our seniors. The reason I want to start making a bit line jokes about them is because I'm realizing the gap between me and them is slowly reducing. It's my way of coping. Good morning. We'll be in Genesis chapter 15 today. Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15, verse 1. Genesis chapter 15, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. Father, we are grateful for your word. We ask that just as you spoke to Abram, you'd speak to us in Jesus' name. The title of my message is Fear Not. Fear not. Disclaimer. Just because this is one verse does not mean that the sermon will be short. You can see some of you smiling. Are you acquainted with the phrase, the pratfall effect? If you're not, here is a brief history. It was officially identified by an American psychologist by the name Elliot Aronson in the late 60s. And Gen Z's know the 60s is not a music band, it is an actual time period where there were people living on this planet. If you doubt me, you can ask any of our seniors. It was shortly after Noah's Ark events. But I digress. Elliot coined the term pratfall effect after conducting a study that showed something that at the time was surprising to him. The study showed that people tend to admire their heroes even more when those heroes showed weaknesses or flaws. The studies demonstrated that when someone we look up to shows weakness, they suddenly feel more human, more relatable, and strangely, more inspiring. When we see the flaws and weaknesses of these heroes, we then feel that we too could rise to similar heights despite our flaws, especially if they are the same flaws reflected in our heroes. This is the pratfall effect. I bring this up because of our text today. We often think of Abraham as a towering figure of faith, and that he is. It is easy, however, to imagine that Abraham was great because he wasn't gripped by the weaknesses and flaws that grip us. This sometimes makes him, in our minds, a little distant and unrelatable. Our text, however, shows us that far from being perfect, Abraham was in many ways much like us. He was susceptible to fear and doubt. If Elliot was right, seeing this from our text should make Abraham even more inspiring to us who are so often afraid. In Genesis 15, we will find him gripped by fear and a sense of perplexity at God, just as we ourselves often are. We will see however, that what made Abraham a great man of faith was not the absence of fear, rather it was the knowledge and embracing of God as his shield and reward, even in the face of fear. The big idea that I hope to show us from this text is when you are in fear, look to God, your shield, and your reward. We will see from this verse how God helps Abraham to overcome his fear by assuring him as his shield and his reward. So notice our verse. The verse begins after these things. After these things. After what things? Well, after the events of chapter 14. In chapter 14, we find Abraham going to battle with some four kings of the surrounding nations. The reason for the war was that these kings had attacked Sodom and took all their goods and captured prisoners of war, amongst which Lot, the nephew of Abraham, was a part of. Abraham, having heard of it, determined to save his nephew. So he took some 318 of his trained men and ran a rescue mission. His strategy was to surprise them in the night at an attack, and he was able to defeat those four kings, rescue Lot and all the other prisoners of Sodom, as well as their king. In response, the king of Sodom offered Abraham the spoils of war, as it was customary in those days. However, Abraham refuses the spoils. He only takes Lot and his possessions, and he lets his men take what would be their payment for the war. And he heads back home. On his way back home, he meets with Melchizedek, a curious figure that we will later meet in the New Testament, and he is the priest and king of Salem. Abraham tithes to him 10% of his possessions in worship and gratitude to God for having delivered him from these enemies. It is after these things, it is after this victory and the rescue of Lot that the word of the Lord comes to Abraham saying, "Fear not." This is at first a little surprising, is it not? It seems that Abraham is in a state of fear. Why would Abraham be afraid after such great a victory? The text is silent on this, but we can make an informed inference. Since the author ties the events of this chapter to the events of the previous chapter by the phrase "after these things," it is proper for us to infer that whatever is making Abraham afraid is related to the battle that he has just won. It is possible that after the victory, when the dust had settled, Abraham now is aware of a possible retaliation. What if the four kings regroup and come back and attack him? Perhaps he is thinking, "I only won because it was a surprise attack at night. In an open day combat, should they retaliate? Would I be able to stand against them?" And this is happening in the night. Abraham is likely lying down, unable to sleep, encumbered by these thoughts. We know this because a few verses later, God will tell him as a way to assure him of the promise to walk outside and look at the stars. So this is nighttime. Abraham is realizing now that he is on the radar, as it were, of the Canaan's political powers. Up till this time, he has only ever hardly been noticed, the head of a wandering small clan on the margins of Canaan. But now, Abraham has intruded himself to the political, military world, making himself powerful, nation-sized enemies. It is easy to see why he might have felt quite vulnerable and afraid of retaliation. Are you here and you have a sense of fear? You are afraid of something. Be encouraged. Even God's greatest men are not immune to attacks of fear. Abraham at this point had been walking with God at least about 10 years. We know that from the next chapter. And even he is attacked by fear. It is in this state that the Lord finds Abraham and says to him, the word of the Lord came to him in a vision. It is significant, beloved, that God's response to Abraham's fear is to be found in God's word. It is the word of the Lord that comes to Abraham in a vision. The Lord says to him, Abraham, fear not. It is a command. He says, fear not. Abraham must refuse to let fear dominate him. He must not give in to its paralyzing effects. He must fear not. He must stop dwelling on the thoughts that are coming to his mind and bringing him fear. Though fear is crouching at his door and its desire is to have him, he must rule over it. He must, according to the Lord, fear not. Yet God knows that Abraham, like us, is of a weak frame and that this command is easier said than done. So he doesn't merely tell him to fear not and end there. He provides him the solid foundation and the basis, the principle that undergirds the instruction. He gives him the reason why he should not be afraid. He is to fight this fear by meditating on the twofold truth that God will give him. God is saying to Abraham, if you think long and hard on the realities that I will soon show you, if you embrace them and believe in them, they will overcome your fear, and you will indeed fear not. What truths are these? Firstly, God says to Abraham, I am your shield. I am your shield. The shield was the ancient Middle Eastern warrior's primary defense weapon. Having the right type of shield in battle could mean the difference between life and death. Because of its importance in battle, the shield had become known as the Middle Eastern metaphor for protection, both in the Bible and in ancient Middle Eastern literature. The shield is what gave the soldier in battle a sense of confidence and fearlessness. You are far more likely to charge against an enemy with a shield than you are without one. This is something that Abraham would have been well acquainted with. This is why God uses this metaphor. He's not simply commanding Abraham. He wants Abraham to visualize it. He wants Abraham to understand it. He says, I am your shield. God doesn't simply want Abraham to strive to obey this command. He gives him rational, intelligible reasons why he should not be afraid. You see, God knows that Abraham has never seen God, but surely he has seen shields. He has used shields. Though incredibly limited, it is the highest possible image of protection that Abraham knows, and God will use that and say, Abraham, I am your shield. When God declares himself Abraham's shield, is in effect validating Abraham's need for protection. He's saying, Abraham, your fear comes from your valid need to be protected from the dangers about you. God doesn't say that there are no dangers about you. God doesn't say that there is no human reason to be afraid, as it were. Ever since we were exiled from the Garden of Eden, we immediately exposed ourselves to a world that is riddled with many dangers. God does not invalidate his concern for the dangers that he might face. What God wants Abraham to know is that he is his true shield. And you see, what God doesn't say here, it becomes instructive for us. God doesn't say to Abraham, fear not, you got this. Is that not how we encourage each other? He doesn't say, fear not, Abraham. You have 318 valiant men by your side. He doesn't say, fear not, Abraham. You did it once, you can do it again. He doesn't say, fear not, Abraham. Abraham, you have great wealth. He doesn't even say, Abraham, you are equal to the task. And this is not the words that we use to encourage ourselves in times of fear. This is not God's verdict. This is not God's assurance. All those are shields that will fail. God says to Abraham, put not your trust in your wealth. Put not your trust in your 318 valiant men. Put not any trust in yourself. He says to Abraham, I am your shield. I am your source of real protection. God is saying, Abraham, you do need a shield, and I offer myself as yours. You see, the shield was the highest security known in Middle Eastern open combat. To go in battle without a shield would have been considered suicidal. This image of the importance of a shield would have surely still been vivid in Abraham's mind as he had just come from war. Most definitely, he had used a shield in this battle. In fact, it is very likely that in this night, as he's struggling to sleep, as he's resting in the night, trying to figure out his attack plan if they come, as he's filled with fear, it is very likely that there is a shield right there beside him. Maybe right next to him. Maybe in his very hands. And the Lord is saying to Abraham that I am to you what the shield is to the warrior, the highest possible security. This is the reason why Abraham must not be afraid. Though the world is a dangerous place, God is his shield. He is to be fearless, not because of anything in himself, but because God is his protection. He must not place any of his ultimate security in his military prowess or trained men or his wealth. He is to find his security in God and in God alone. Oh, dearly beloved, would you consider the immensity of this word of God to Abraham? That God Almighty is his shield? Oh, it would have been wonderful to have the greatest warrior as protector. It would have been great to have the kings and their resources as protector. But here, God declares himself the protector. The human mind cannot fathom the fullest meaning of having the monarch of the universe, creator of heaven and earth, the omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, sovereign ruler of all as protector. Needless to say, that is a shield that will never need an upgrade. There will never arise an enemy too great for him, a battle strategy too cunning for him to counter, a fortress too strong for him to breach, an ambush too hidden for him to unveil, a weapon too sharp for him to dull, a force too fierce for him to subdue, nor a war too wide for him to win. There will never come a battle that he cannot shield you against. He offers himself, God, your shield. You need not fear anything, he says to Abraham. What a blessing. We might think that, wow, that was so wonderful for Abraham. But is this promise for us? Oh, yes, we can know. Romans 15, verse 4, whatever was written in the past was written for our instruction. This instruction wasn't just recorded for Abraham. It was recorded for you and I. It was for those all that should fear after the manner of Abraham should find hope in the same words that Abraham found hope in. God, our shield. This blessing is not unique to Abraham, beloved. The Lord is your shield too. The Bible is replete with other verses that confirm this. Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 29, speaking of the corporate people of God. Blessed are you, O Israel, who is like you, a people saved by the Lord. He is your shield. 2 Samuel chapter 22, verse 31, as for God, all his way is perfect. The Lord's word is flawless. He shields all who take refuge in him. Are you here and you have run to God in refuge? He is your shield. Psalm 3:3, the wonderful song we sing. But you, O Lord, are a shield around me, my glory, the lifter of my head. These words were written to Abraham so that you and I can pick them and confess them for our own lives. The Lord is our shield. And so you might be here like Abraham today, and you're faced with various fears. Perhaps fear of losing a loved one who has since lately been diagnosed by an illness. Perhaps fear of losing your job because of the downsizing of your company. Perhaps fear of the state of the country and the economy. Maybe even fear of death because you yourself might have been diagnosed by some terrible disease. This word is for you. Take heart. The Lord is your shield. Let go of your unworthy shield. Your money is a false shield. Your connections are a false shield. Your power and control in the workplace are a false shield. They will fail you. But this is the shield that never fails. the ever-present, omnipotent shield that is the Lord our God. On the basis of that, dearly beloved, fear not. He says, I am your great shield. But not just that. He says, I am your exceeding great reward. It is not only that God is Abraham's shield. It's not just that fact that will dispel his fear, but also that Abraham, that God declares himself Abraham's reward. He says, I am your exceeding great reward. The Hebrew word here for reward is rooted in the idea of payment. It literally means wage. It's an economic term. God is quite saying to Abraham, I am your exceeding great wage. I am your exceeding great income. Why might this have been something that Abraham needed to hear? If you recall, we saw that Abraham did not accept the spoil from the king of Sodom. In a sense, he did not collect his reward for having saved Sodom. Part of the reason he did not do that was to demonstrate that he did not go to war for the personal enrichment that most of the surrounding nations went to war for. Those nations went to war as a show of might and in a quest for personal national enrichment by plundering the defeated nation. This is, by the way, partly why God later would forbid Israel from plundering in many occasions the Canaanite nations. It is because God did not want Israel to think of them of themselves as the other nations, where war was a means to self-enrichment. For God's people, it should have always been clear that they were distinguished from the other nations. This is part of why God was angry with Saul, because God had sent them for a judicial act against the Philistines because of the atrocities that they had committed for many years. And God had said, you will take nothing, because this is not a self-enrichment venture. This is an act of the judicial justice of God. And so when Saul went in and he took up the spoils and kept them for themselves, he was destroying God's witness to the world. He was making it look to the rest of the nations that Israel was just like any other nation, going into battle to pick out different, to enrich themselves. But not Abraham. Abraham will not compromise for material gain. He is only interested in the rescue of Lot. He is unwilling to take advantage of this situation to enrich himself. He's also aware that the pagan kings might, if they give him this reward, say to themselves, Abraham's wealth is nothing of the blessing of God. He got it from us. And he says, lest any of them say they made me rich, he rejects this offer. He refuses to succumb to the temptation for power and money as many would in similar circumstances. It's also worth remembering that after this, after rejecting that offer, on his way back, he met the priest of God Most High, the king of Salem, Melchizedek, and he gave him a tenth of his possessions. It is likely that as Abraham lies in his bed filled with fear, part of what contributes to it is wondering, do I even have sufficient resources for a counterattack if it should come? Abraham must have wondered whether not taking this reward from battle was a good decision. And to this, the Lord responds, Abraham, I am your exceeding great reward. I'm not only your shield, Abraham, I'm also your reward. God is his shield as well as his reward. This is the same idea that is communicated in the rest of Scripture when the psalmist says, the Lord is my portion. That word portion comes from the language of material inheritance in the land of Israel. The father will divide his estate into several portions, and each portion would be given to a particular son, or, you know, some of his sons, or all of them. And that portion, often land, was the children's financial security that they could always fall back on. So when the psalmist says, the Lord is my portion, he means that the Lord is his inheritance, his wealth, his ultimate security. The Lord is to him what his inheritance is to others. What people are to look and find in wealth and money and inheritances, God is saying his people, Abraham included, must find in the Lord. Now the question is this word unique to Abraham? Can we claim assurance from this word? Oh, emphatically, yes. The scriptures again will be replete with a place after place where the people of God repeat this promise for themselves. Psalm 73, verse 26, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Psalm 119, 57, the Lord is my portion. I will keep his word. Psalm 16, 5, the Lord is my chosen portion. The Bible is replete with this assertion that the truth is not just for Abraham, but it is for all of God's people. What God says to Abraham, he says to all who put their faith in him, fear not, I am your reward. Oh, child of God, do not compromise and seek to be enriched by the kings of Sodom. Do not try to find your reward in any measure or by any means of the ungodly. God says to you, I am your reward. Though it might not presently feel or look like it, you have chosen the good part, and it will by no means be removed or taken from you. The Lord is your portion, and he is your portion forever. Oh, what a blessing. I think that no mortal human will in this lifetime fully comprehend the immensity and magnitude of this word. That the Lord, the monarch of the universe, is our reward. Oh, and he says, indeed he is an exceeding great reward. How much exceeding? Infinitely exceeding. Infinitely great. Our finite minds struggle to wrap around that truth. May he grant us of his spirit in this service that we will comprehend it at some measure, that this is the saints' great assurance that the Lord of the universe is our reward. As Spurgeon once said, preaching from this text, just think for a minute, dear friends, what this means. God is yours in everything that he is. His omnipotence is pledged to strengthen you. His omniscience is engaged to direct you. All his attributes are employed on your behalf. He is everywhere present to be with you, and therefore he will show himself everywhere strong on your defense. He is immutable, and so he changes not in his love toward you. He is eternal, and so his mercy endures forever, applied to your account. You say, I have nothing. You have nothing. You, child of God, how can you say that? What? With God as yours, Father, Son, and Spirit, yours, the everlasting God, the creator of heaven and earth, as your Father and your friend forever and ever, how can you be troubled by reason of your circumstances? Oh, dear brother, banish the thought, end your sighing, begin your singing. You have God as your possession. You have an exceeding great reward. This is why we can say that this is our God forever and ever. We have become his, and he is ours. We can say of him, as the songs of songs say, my beloved is mine, and I am his. Dearly beloved, this is God's view of himself toward us. The question before us is this: is this our view of God? Do we see him as our reward? Or do we see him as a stepping stone to what we really want? Did you notice that at the time of the proclamation of this message, though Abraham had been promised many descendants, though he had been promised ownership of land, none of them had materialized? Do you realize that as God speaks to Abraham, he owns not even a foot square of Canaan? He has no child, let alone descendants. It's as though God is saying to Abraham, though you have no possession at this time in this land, though you're a stranger and a foreigner in it, fear not, I am your possession and your inheritance. And verse 6 tells us, and Abraham believed God. I have prayed. There will be some here, perhaps all, that would, like Abraham at the end of the service, be said of you, and you believed God. Do you see God as your great reward saint? I have prayed much for you that the Lord would visit you in your specific points of need. But I prayed even harder that above it all, you would be strengthened by His Spirit in your inner man to comprehend the greater truth. That even if you should lose all the reward that this world can give, you will never lose Him, for He is your exceeding great reward. What a blessed truth. We have such a shield from all evil and such a reward of all good. Who can be against us? If the Lord is our shield, of whom shall we be afraid? If the Lord is our reward, what shall we want? Dear saint, put your hope in this. On account of this truth, you shall fear no evil and you shall want for nothing. Root your hope in this and anchor your soul in this truth. That is the blessing of the Christian. But perhaps you're here and you're not a Christian. My non-Christian friend, I fear, though, that this word might be an encouragement to the saints of God, it is a gentle warning to you in your current state. Though the saints have nothing to fear, you, my dear friend, have everything to fear. Because you have made God your enemy, and Jesus bids you to be very afraid of Him, because He is able to destroy both your body and soul in hell. You, non-Christian friend, may be afraid of much in this life, but it is nothing compared to the coming wrath of God. Have you not read the scriptures? It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You will not escape Him. When He makes His judgment, there will be no higher court to appeal His verdict. None of your evil deeds will escape His omniscience. None of them will escape His just recompense. If your enemy were the MCA, you might have sought refuge in the governor. If your enemy was the governor, you might have sought refuge in the president. If your enemy was the president, you might have sought refuge in some international court. If the international court, the highest courts of the land, were your enemy, you might have sought your refuge in God. Oh, dear friend, non-Christian, if God be your enemy, to whom shall you seek refuge? Don't you see that if God is your threat, only God can be your solution? Don't you see that if God is your problem, only here is your solution? That if you're at war with God, your only protection can be God, your shield. And thank God, that is what He has done. Is this not what the gospel is? Is it not that in the gospel the Lord has become our shield? For what is it that a shield does? A shield protects us from the incoming blows. In other words, a shield suffers the blows in our stead. But this is what the Lord has done in Christ. He has taken upon Himself the just punishment of your sins and mine on the cross of Calvary. On that day, more than any other day, God was our shield, shielding us from His wrath. And why did He do it? Because God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Oh, dear Christian saint, dear non-believer, will you turn to Him, dear friend, and leave? There is nothing more urgent in your life right now. Turn today, repent, forsake your sins, believe this message, and He will gladly receive you with arms open, and you will be able to say with the rest of us, saints of God, the Lord is my shield, my exceeding great reward. And to what end did He save us? This is the mystery of the gospel, that God was our shield against His wrath, that He might be to us an exceeding great reward. He saved us from Himself, that He might give us Himself. This is an eternal reward, and it will take an eternity to enjoy it fully. You, oh Christian saint, have a great bounty in Christ. What shall you do? You shall relish it. You shall enjoy it. My Christian friend, what then shall we say to these things? If God has so utterly given Himself to us, shall we not also so utterly give ourselves to him? Dear saint, I can on the authority of this one but great verse say to you, fear not, the Lord is your shield, your glory, the lifter up of your head. Behold the cross of Christ. Behold your God. Are you here and are encumbered by a sense of fear? Look to God, your shield and your reward. May the Lord bless you.